Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you, Crete, and also the Children's Choir. God is preparing a people. Those are the future leaders of God's church, and we certainly appreciate them as well. You know, with speaking of the end times and things drawing close, it has to come to our mind, who may dwell in your holy hill? That's the title of my sermon today, Who May Dwell in Your Holy Hill, taken from Psalms 15. And, you know, we need to bring to mind just who will be in God's kingdom. Now, the Old Testament believers had an imperfect and an incomplete knowledge of what happens to a person at the time of death. You know, they had different thoughts about that. To them, Sheol, you know, S-H-E-O-L, was an all-purpose word used to describe the disembodied state of both believers and unbelievers. They believed that everyone would die eventually, and that there would apparently be just one general resurrection at the end of the world. And then a final judgment after that. Now, Martha reflected these views when she said, I know that he, speaking of Lazarus, will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That was found in John 11:24. We won't be turning there. But, you know, that thought was reflected there by Martha as well. When Paul first went to Thessalonica, he taught the Christians about Christ coming to reign and the events that would follow. But in the meantime, problems had arisen regarding those saints who had died. Would their bodies remain in the grave until the last day? They were asking those questions to one another and to Paul. Would they be excluded from participating in Christ's coming and in his glorious kingdom? More questions. Well, to answer these questions and calm their fears, Paul now describes the order of events at the time of Christ coming to his people. You can be turning over to 1 Thessalonians 4. In verse 13, you know, Paul had a way of grabbing the audience's attention. As you can tell, as he starts off there in verse 13, Paul starts out with, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. That got their attention right away. He used this statement to alert the readers and, you know, of an important announcement. And here, you know, it concerns those who have fallen asleep. That those believers who had died, you know, sleep is used to describe the bodies of the departed Christians there. The term sleep is used to describe being in death. Sleep is an appropriate simile of death because in death a person seems to be sleeping. You know, we're only awake, you know, a very short time, and then we go back to sleep. None of us can remember before we were born. We're awake for a little short time, and then we go back to sleep again. And sleep is a familiar simile because, you know, every night we act this out. Every night, you know, as we go through our day, we get tired. We go to bed at night, and we go to sleep. So we're kind of acting this death thing out. And then the next morning, you know, we wake up, we rub our eyes, and it's like a resurrection day. We get up and go on about our business and then return asleep again. The Apostle Paul had a very vivid description of the return of Christ. And again, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13. Let's go ahead and start there. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He's speaking of those who do not know about God's plan, about what is going to happen. So therefore, they have no knowledge. They have not been educated. They have no hope. But he says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who have been obedient, those who have the knowledge of why Christ was sent to this earth, that he came to pay the price for all of our sins, and that it's our responsibility then to be obedient to the commandments that God gave. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, you can circle the word remain there in your Bible, remain in obedience until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are sleeping. God has it planned that at the return of Jesus Christ, that those who have been obedient and that are sleeping in their graves or wherever they are, God is going to resurrect them and bring back their lives and wake them up. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, who are alive and remain, there will be those that will be alive in the flesh bodies and remain obedient, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this doesn't mean real far away. You know, the clouds are fairly low. And thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We need to be comforted. From the day that we are born, we are on the road to dying, to going back asleep again. And for those who do not know God's plan, do not know God's laws, they have these questions in their mind wondering what is going to happen. And if you think about it, you know, at the resurrection, what an intense and exciting time this will be. When the dead in Christ will rise out of their graves, you know, you can imagine this, you know, in your mental picture in your mind, seeing those who have been dead for centuries waking up, rubbing their eyes, looking around, seeing Jesus Christ and their loved ones that they had known centuries and centuries ago. I mean, what an intense and exciting time that will be. You know, but being dead for them was only a twinkling of the eye. Just that there is no memory. Ecclesiastes tell us that the dead knows nothing. My wife Pat and I were with my dad on his deathbed. And before he died, he asked me a question. He says, what do you think it'll be like being dead? And I described it to him the best I could. I swallowed real hard. And the way that I described it is this. I said, you know, Dad, the way I understand it, life is like a tape recorder. He kind of looked at me, a tape recorder? I said, yeah, the time that you are born, the on button is pushed. And your memory starts. You start learning things, and you go through your life, and it's all recorded in your mind. And then, when God decides that the time's up for you, he pushes the off button. And then centuries can go by, thousands of years can go by, and then he will push the on button to resurrect you. And that little space in between is a twinkling of the eye. Now, my dad felt comforted about that when I explained it to him that way. He says, well, good. You know, it'll be quick. Yeah. You can be in the ground, in the grave, for many, many centuries, but you won't know anything about that. It'll be just a twinkling of the eye. Now, what about us today? This is a far more important thing right now. What about us today? Are we ready? We have to do some soul searching, like Mr. Bernish said. It's a time of self-examination. All of us are getting older, and tomorrow's not promised to anyone. Are we ready? Are we ready? And getting back to the title of my sermon, which was taken from Psalms 15, verse 1. Let's turn there. Let's turn back to Psalms 15. Get my pages apart here. Psalms 15. Who may dwell in your holy hills? What we're going to be talking about here. First of all, he says, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Well, you know, this part of verse 1 here, the individual that God chooses is the subject of the whole chapter, which is a very short one, of Psalms 15. The Psalms does not give a complete catalog of the virtues of a citizen that's going to be in God's kingdom. But, you know, it does give us a pretty good picture of who will be there, who will be in God's kingdom. The word abide in Hebrew describes as being on a journey, being a sojourner, and enduring along the way. It is more of a temporary word. And that's exactly what our human life is. We are on this temporary journey from the time that the tape recorder button was pushed on until God decides to push the off button. We are on this journey. So it is a temporary word. But then in verse 2, goes on to say here, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth from his heart. And that describes another part here as well. But to dwell is described as remaining there, or staying there, or living there. To dwell in God's holy hill, his kingdom, is home. That is permanent. And there in verse 2, this is talking about a man or a woman who walks or lives their life with integrity. A person with moral soundness. A person that does what is right. A person who wants a good conscience. You know, if you have done people wrong or committed sins, you're not going to have a good conscience. A lot of people have a lot of trouble sleeping at night because of their conscience. But the person that's going to be amongst God's people and God's kingdom are going to want to have a good conscience. A person you can depend on to tell the truth from the heart. You know, I saw this man from, he was from Chicago. He had like three or four wives, and these cases had gone on for about a decade now. And I saw him, I forget his name, but I saw him on the Today Show speaking with Matt Lauer. This was back about 5 or 6 years ago. And Matt Lauer asked him, he says, you know, did you kill your wife? And this guy, he says, I can look you right in the eye, Mr. Lauer, and tell you I had nothing to do with it. Now, there are people that can lie to you, you know, and and make you even believe it. But the kind of person that's going to be in God's kingdom is going to be the person that, you know, you can depend on to tell the truth from the heart. And what does God look on? God looks on the heart. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. You know, and that's when a person's yes means yes, and his no means no. You can count on that whichever way it goes there. Let's read verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend. This person will not be gossiping about others. He or she will not be slandering anyone or mudslinging. Slandering is telling lies about someone to discredit them before other people. No person like that will be in God's kingdom. He is also a person who tries to discipline his tongue. We know from the Bible, none of us can completely control our tongue, but we need to try to discipline it and try to think before we speak. All of us are guilty of that. We need to be building up and edifying others, to think higher of others than ourselves. This is also a person who does no evil to his neighbor, wants to help a neighbor, to treat a neighbor better than himself or herself. His whole desire is to have a servant's attitude. Be willing to be a servant to everyone that you come in contact with, whether it's your neighbor, person you work with, go to school with. Have a servant's attitude. We know that Jesus Christ came to be a servant. And we should be following his example. He is our example. When he hears someone talk about someone else in the negative, hearing all this gossip or whatever, he lets it die right there. Makes an excuse to leave the conversation. And you can depend on him not to repeat it. That's the kind of person and the character that God is looking for to be in his kingdom. Let's read verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear God. You know, this is a person who can discern between sin and righteousness, that knows how to make right choices daily, constantly, thinking before you speak, before you let the tongue go ahead and condemn yourself. Person must be able to discern and think over what is happening, what was said, what's being done. Think about it before you speak. Person that can discern between sin and righteousness, between darkness and light, evil and good. And he despises a vile person in their ways. You know, we can love others and we can hate the sin, because we may have the opportunity to go to that person, or a situation could arise where you could teach them the right ways. We can love the person, but we can despise and hate the sin. This is a person who honors those who fear the eternal, who really know that they need to learn to fear the eternal. Not in a harsh way that God is going to send a lightning bolt down and just crush you instantly. Learn to fear what it would be like to be without having the blessings of God. Have the fear of trying to make it on your own. Jesus said we can do nothing on our own. I am a firm believer of that and an example of it. I can do nothing on my own. I'm not that smart. Again, who may abide? A person who keeps a promise once he has made it, even if it results in a financial loss. Here's an example. Suppose you agree to sell your house, for an example, of $100,000, but before the papers are signed at the closing, somebody gives you a tip, phone call comes in, and you could sell that property to a developer for $150,000. But you gave your word to the first buyer. Then what should you do? Well, it's very obvious. You should keep your word to the first person and go ahead and sell the house for that amount. Your word is your bond. Again, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be true. You know this in your heart. Let's read verse 5. This is a short chapter here. He who does not put out his money as usury, that is for interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Now, a friend of God does not put out his money at interest. This is talking about to another member in God's family. Now, outside of a member in God's church, God's family, you know, it's okay to do a business deal where you would draw interest on loaning your money when someone wants to rent your money, so to speak. That part is okay, but to a person that is a member in God's church, you don't loan your money out to interest if you're helping someone out that's in the church. And a righteous man does not take a bribe against the innocent. He hates the perversion of justice and disapproves of the old saying that, hey, everybody has their price. He despises that. We shouldn't have a price that we would say, yeah, I would do that for $1 million. Oh, I would do that for $5 million. No. That is wrong. And as I said before, this is not a complete list of a person that would be in God's kingdom. It gives us a pretty good description, though. But it shows us the attributes of a person who lives for God right now and for eternity. We are in the process of this thing called conversion, of building character like Jesus Christ, who is, again, our example. And so we are in this process. And these little five verses here, it gives us a little description of how we should be. And again, it's not a complete catalog. We have a lot more we could add to it. Many sermons could be done on it. Near the end of Christ's physical ministry, the apostles ask him about, you know, the end of the present era. Let's turn to Matthew 24. We've heard it before, but let's go ahead and go over it again. Matthew 24, we'll start in verse 3. Now Jesus, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. You know, each one came, you know, to him and said, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Boy, we're hearing that now. That it's all around the world right now. I just also heard on the news earlier this morning that China may go to war with Japan over a little small chain of islands that they're trying to lay claim to. Japan's trying to lay claim to. More wars and rumors of wars. They're happening now. "See that you are not troubled." Yeah, these things are going to be happening. God has a plan. There are things that's going to have to happen before he tells his son, Jesus the Christ, to come back to this earth and bring an end to it. "For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places, and these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Yeah, some of us could be martyrs. It could happen. The off button on the tape recorder could be pushed on many of us for that reason. We don't know. Verse 10, "And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another." You know, going back to, Psalms 15 there, you know, the ones that you're sitting right next to, if it came right down to, if they would come in and say, hey, we're going to cut your head off unless you tell us the names of those others that are with you, that are hiding over here or whatever. We will be betrayed by one another if we are not solid in knowing what God has planned for us. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. All of the lessons that we have learned since we came into God's church and have read about and have been taught God's master plan can be taken away from us. We can be deceived. Under the right pressures, Satan might put on you. We have comfort. We have comfort in knowing that God knows how much we can take, how much we can stand. And He promised He will not give us more than we can take. Verse 12, and because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And this is talking about the church. This is talking about those, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to make sure that we are ready. We have to make sure that we know what's going to happen. And dying is going to be part of it. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Each one of us, when we do our self-examination, we can make a list of things that we need to overcome and things that we need to endure. And we have to stay close to God and endure until the end. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Later, Jesus revealed many more details about this time to show his servants. You know, I mentioned about we need to have a servant's heart. Be servants will teach us how to stay close to God. That's what Jesus did. He was a servant. Let's turn over to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, let's read verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. These are things that God the Father gave to our elder brother Jesus to show his servants, those who are being obedient to him, doing the will of God, following the example of Jesus Christ, to show his servants things which must take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Verse 3 is most important here. Pay attention to this. Blessed is he or she who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep them close to you. Keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. You know, even if we live to be 100 years old or older, it's a short time. For us, the time is near. God calls small little hands full of people down through different eras of time. We have been called out to know His plan, His truth. We are learning to be servants. The time is near. In Revelation 6, we won't be turning there, but in Revelation 6, this is where Jesus used the symbolism of a series of seals, and He will open them one by one. We can later take a look at that at a different time. But after this, at the beginning of God's anger against the disobedient nations, Jesus prophesied that seven plagues would be poured out upon a sinning world. With a trumpet blast, announcing each one. What's a trumpet do? Mr. Vernish told us it's a warning. Pay attention. Listen up. What did Paul say? I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. We need to listen up to what we need to be doing in our little short time that we have. And then God will send two witnesses or prophets to proclaim His truth to a rebellious world. That's found in Revelation 11. While we're in Revelation, let's go ahead and turn over to Revelation 11. And as we read in Revelation 11, let's read verses 7 through 11. Now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies, now we're speaking of the two witnesses here, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry and send gifts to one another, because these two witnesses, these two prophets, tormented those who dwell on the earth. The two witnesses were telling the truth to a sinful world, and to those who were committing the sins, they counted that as torture against them to hear the truth of the God's coming kingdom. Verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They weren't having fun and giving gifts to one another over the death of these two witnesses that God had sent, these two prophets that God had sent, when they were awakened. The on button was pushed on their little tape recorders, and they were there again. Great fear came over all of those that were rejoicing that they had been killed. All these events set the stage for the seventh angel's trumpet blast, sounding the return of Jesus Christ to assume rulership over all the governments of the earth. While we're in Revelation 11, let's read verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Forever and ever is a long, long time. Yes, Jesus will return to establish God's millennial rule, bring His perfect government to this earth, which we desperately need. What a mess we're living in right now. What a horrible mess. As Mr. Vernish mentioned, there's no way financially that our country's going to get out of it. We couldn't live long enough to pay it back if everybody was working. This is the wonderful meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, that return of Jesus Christ. And we need to pray for God's kingdom to come soon and bring an end to all the hurt and the pain that Satan has caused on this earth, as long as he has been loosed. You know, a lot of people have asked the question, well, you know, why doesn't God step in? You know, why does He allow all these babies to be killed and everything else happening? God is going to let this world just see how rotten of a system Satan has been running. And when Jesus Christ returns, He's going to show how things should be run according to God's plan. So in closing, again, I will read from Psalms 15:1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? And who may dwell in your holy hill? These are questions we all need to ask ourselves very vividly, especially during these holy days that we are in. Every day of our life, we need to be asking ourselves that question, because that's where we want to be. And the Feast of Trumpets, when the return of Jesus Christ, when that sounds, we had better be ready.